Our text this morning is from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and it is, of course, the story that we've been rehearsing this morning, the story of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying this?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace on heaven and glory in the highest.' And then some of the Pharisees and the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his very words. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, it was only a few days before the Passover. Jesus was staying with friends in the town of Bethany, a couple of miles from the outskirts of Jerusalem. The highways and the roads were crowded with pilgrims, many of them Jews who lived in far-flung foreign lands among alien peoples. And these Jews had a religious duty to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at least once in their lifetime, in the way that Muslims have to go to Mecca, if it's at all possible, at least once in their lifetime. Jews had to go to Jerusalem. And every Passover, even today, as the Seder, the ceremony ends, the dinner ends, it ends with a song called Lashana Haba'ah Berushalayim, next year in Jerusalem, expecting the hope that next year we could partake of this meal together in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem was estimated to have been between 80 and 100,000 in Jesus' day, but during the Passover, that number could swell to 3 million. Now, I used to live in Sturgis, South Dakota, a town of 7,500, and once a year the rally would show up for a week, and we'd have 500,000, and that was a lot. I can't imagine 3 million. And with so many people and with so much religious fervor, things could be volatile and social unrest could develop very quickly, and there was a great resentment of the Roman rule. And over again, riots and revolts had arisen, most often around the temple and most often during these kinds of festivals and pilgrimages. And as a result, the Romans had built a fortress called the Fortress Antonia. It was not built in the temple complex, but it was built right next to the outer wall, and it had four high towers, and the Romans could see into the temple court and see everything that was going on. And there were 5,000 soldiers garrisoned there as an instant response force should things get out of hand. Now, with the surge at the Passover, the Romans were badly outnumbered, and they knew it, and they were nervous. And they made it clear to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that the Jews had better police themselves, or these leaders and their families would be held responsible and would be removed and killed. And so there was a pressure brought to bear on the Jewish leadership to keep things in control so the Romans didn't have to step in. And then there was this Jesus, whose teachings and whose miracles had attracted such a great deal of attention. The people regarded him as a prophet and more than once had planned on making him king. And one of his most recent miracles, raising a man who had been dead for 3 days, had been so widely celebrated that the chief priests and the Pharisees got together and said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And so they sought very earnestly to kill him. And into this emotional, political, religious powder keg rides the Lord Jesus, and he rides in on a donkey, and he knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what people are thinking. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's forcing the Jewish leadership to alter their plans so that their plans end up fitting in with God's plan. The story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of the only stories that's found in all four of the Gospels, and each one has details that the others lack, but we're going to stick with Luke's version and then pull from the others as appropriate. The story begins in Bethany, a little town about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, and as I said in the beginning, Jesus is not staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, as you might expect. Instead, he's staying with a disciple named Simon the leper, who was no longer a leper because Jesus had healed him. And Jesus, sensing that the time had come, instructs his disciples to go and find a young donkey tied up, and they're to untie it and they're to bring it to him. And if anyone asks, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord has need of it. And that will be a satisfactory answer, and they will permit you to take it. And that is what happened. Scholars are divided on how and why this is significant. Jesus had many disciples besides the 12 whose names we know, and many people supported him and his ministry in many ways. There were certain, for instance, rich women who supported him financially. There was the anonymous disciple who provided him with the upper room in which he was going to celebrate the Passover, and perhaps the donkey owner was another disciple. And Jesus had this all prearranged. Or perhaps this is all supernatural. And going to take the donkey and the people objecting and the disciples saying the Lord has need of this is kind of the biblical equivalent of Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars using the Force to cloud the minds of the stormtroopers when he said, "These are not the droids you're looking for," right? Or this could have been an example of a cultural practice called angaria, where certain people in authority had the right to commandeer an animal or even human labor to bear an official burden for a short distance. This same practice is mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, if someone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. And apparently the rites of angaria extended to rabbis, and this request would not have been unusual. But whatever the significance of the asking is, the donkey itself is highly significant. From time immemorial, the horse has been an instrument of war. And through careful and selective breeding and careful training, these creatures were transformed from beasts who carried warriors into battle into beasts who were integral parts of the warrior's weapons systems. They were aggressive, they were strong, they became excited by the sounds and the smells of battle, they craved it. They were taught to kick and to strike and to bite at the opponent. Napoleon had one war horse that was so feared because he was known for trying to tear the faces off of enemy soldiers in battle. And nobody wanted to mess with that horse when Napoleon decided it was time to ride it. According to Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus will lead the armies of heaven against his enemies and do it riding a white war horse. In that day, he will be a warrior king conquering his enemies with violence and bloodshed. And that conquering warrior king is what the people want. The conquering warrior king is what the Pharisees and the chief priests are terrified of. And that conquering warrior king is what the Romans are trying to be ready for. That conquering warrior king is what the folks in the story think that they are getting as Jesus rides up to Jerusalem on that Passover, or that Palm, good Palm Sunday. The atmosphere must have been electric and intense. Everything seems so perfect. Here was this miracle man going up to Jerusalem where the Romans are badly outnumbered by all the festival crowds. He's doing it during Passover, which commemorates the Lord's deliverance of his people from the bonds of oppression in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And Moses himself had promised that a prophet greater than himself would one day arise, and maybe this is him. And now when we stitch these four accounts together, we can examine all that the crowds say, and we can see what they thought they needed and what they actually needed. People today still think that they need these things. According to Matthew, Mark, and John, they shout, "Hosanna," which means save now. Now, they weren't thinking of salvation in terms of their souls. They thought their souls were fine because they were Jewish. They thought what they needed was worldly salvation delivered by a human king. They thought they needed a guaranteed basic income of miraculously provided loaves and fishes. They thought they needed miraculously provided free health care from the one who heals. But Jesus said that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood because he was the true bread that came down from heaven. They thought they needed worldly salvation from a worldly enemy when they needed spiritual deliverance from spiritual enemies, from the world and the flesh and the devil. These crowds spoke of the kingdom of David coming again. They wanted to make Jerusalem great again. They were prepared to storm the capital and take their country back. They were into liberation theology, where the oppressed overthrow their oppressors in the name of justice. And Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" Jesus knew when the soul was functioning correctly, the body could be at rest in God's kingdom, in his provision, and in his power. Even in the midst of horrible circumstances, when you're walking in the kingdom of heaven, you're fine. And that's the only real hope for a world like ours. The only hope for a world like ours is for a revolution of the character brought about by a significant number of his disciples living out the kingdom life with kingdom power in a society that doesn't believe a bit of it. In human-driven revolutions, the people who call themselves victims overthrow the people they accuse of exploiting them, and once they have power, they begin exploiting others. And the ongoing world revolution that Jesus came to lead is the only possible antidote for that. But when God's people are so focused on trying to right the wrongs of this world, they miss the kingdom of God and their hearts go untransformed, and they might make a good faith attempt to fix one injustice, and in the process, they'll just create another, and often many others. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." Jesus knew that his kingdom invading the world's kingdom by the transformation of the hearts of individuals is the only way to do any lasting good to the world's kingdom. They said, "Hosanna, save now." They spoke of the restoration of David's kingdom. They quoted Psalm 118 and verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That whole psalm, which also gave the crowd the cry, "Hosanna," in verse 25, was a psalm that was sung at the Passover. But it was also a psalm that was associated in their minds with the end of days, where evil is defeated and Israel assumes her place as the ruler of the nations, and people learn war no more. Which is why Luke mentions the cries of peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And God did have a plan to subdue the Gentiles under the rulership of the Son of David, the Messiah. You and I are evidence of that. But it had nothing to do with Jewish boots on Gentile necks in retribution for the Gentile boots that had been on the Jewish necks. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus receives this enthusiastic praise, even though the people giving it badly misunderstand what he's doing. The key, of course, is the donkey. It's the donkey. And a prophecy made by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, where the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." One day he will come as a conquering warrior on a white horse. But this day was not that day. On this day he comes humbly on a donkey, bringing salvation to the nations, and everyone seems to miss the importance of that donkey. The Pharisees certainly do. They cry out to Jesus in fear, and they say, "Teacher, tell your disciples to shut up. The Romans will hear about this, and they will be very unhappy." And Jesus tells them to shut up. He says, "This praise is my due, misguided though it is, and if the people are silent, the very stones would cry out." And I think what happens next is when the enthusiasm of the crowds begins to start growing cold. Because as he's descending the Mount of Olives, there's this bend in the road where you can see the whole city before you. And that place still exists today. And he stands in that place and he looks over the city and he begins to weep. The Greek indicates not some quiet tears, but these great heaving sobs that rack his body. And as he looks over the city, apparently in an orderly prosperity in that day, thronged with worshipers at this magnificent temple, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world, he sees 37 years into the future. You see, in 37 years, in AD 66, the Jews finally had the revolt that they were expecting Jesus to lead, and it was successful. They drove the Romans out. They put the Jewish collaborators to the sword. And for about a year, they were able to even hold on to Galilee and the regions further north. But the Romans didn't stay gone. They came back, and they came back with large numbers, and they came back angry. And they took back Galilee, and they slowly began to conquer the small towns and the rural areas around Jerusalem. And by this point, three Jewish factions had become bitter against each other and were fighting over power and were killing each other brutally. And one of them accidentally burned all the food supplies in Jerusalem while she was under siege by the Romans. And so the Romans surround the city. They dig a siege works around the whole city, and they begin to use battering rams to start destroying the walls. And the Roman soldiers were so enraged by that time, and they so hated the Jews that once they got through, they just slaughtered everybody. They set the temple on fire, and they pretended not to hear the emperor's orders telling them to put the flames out. They slaughtered young men and old men, women and children and infants. And the rebel kingdom that they loved so much had lasted 4 years by the time Jerusalem fell. And the temple was destroyed. And they destroyed everything so thoroughly that you could hardly tell that anyone had ever lived there. And Jesus foresees all of this. And he begins to weep. And he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day what makes for peace. But now all these things are hidden from your eyes." Jesus foretold this, and all that he foretold came to pass precisely because the Jews insisted on having the Messiah they wanted rather than the Messiah that God wanted and that they needed. Now, for many years, this passage had puzzled me because it seems like God the Son is upset or even opposed to something that God the Father has purposed to do, which is plainly contradicted elsewhere in the Scriptures. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in perfect agreement about everything all the time. But if that's true, why the tears? There are two other passages that mention Christ weeping. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. That refers to Jesus weeping, presumably in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, who he knew was dead, but whom he also knew he would raise from the dead. Think about it for a minute. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Well, Jesus wept because people he loved were in pain. And he saw their pain, and he was moved by their pain like human beings often are. I mean, weeping can be contagious, right? It's human to weep when you see the misery of another person, especially another person whom you love. And Jesus, who had a human love for his kinsmen according to the flesh, looked through time and he saw the destruction and he saw the misery and he saw the hysterical terror of the small children and the screams of the dying and the brutality and the rape. According to Josephus, there were 2.7 million people crammed within those walls during the siege of Jerusalem. Many of them did not survive. Those who did survive were taken as slaves to Rome. And almost all the men were put to death in the arena for the amusement of the crowds. And Jesus sees all of that, and he weeps. You see, in Jesus, we don't have 50% man and 50% God. We don't have part man and part God. We don't have the body of a man and the mind of God. We have, in some mysterious way, a perfect hypostatic union. Jesus is fully man. And he is fully God. And so he felt sympathy with others because he was a human being. And you know what? Jesus is still fully human. He didn't cease to be fully human when he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He didn't cease to be human. His flesh was transformed in the resurrection, but it wasn't obliterated. He sits in heaven now in a body and will for eternity. And this same Jesus weeps for you when you weep. We have a high priest who has been tempted and tried as we are in all ways. And on that account, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's why it's always safe to draw near to him. That's why he will always listen to you. That's why if there's anything he can do to come your way that he knows will be effective, he will do that. Well, if Jesus began to lose the support of the crowd by prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem while they were seeking the elevation of Jerusalem, what he did next must have puzzled and enraged many of them, because he leads his followers into the temple, and once there, he doesn't make some impassioned speech, whipping the crowds up to start a rebellion, like so many want. Instead, he literally whips the people who are making a handsome profit, gouging the tourists. You see, these people would come from all over the world with coins as an offering for the temple during their worship. But these coins had pagan symbols, pagan images, the images of gods, the images of kings. They could not be given as offerings in the temple. They had to be exchanged for a special coin called the temple shekel. And the exchange rate was manipulated for a handsome profit. Animals had to be brought in for the sacrifices. They had to be approved by the priests, who tended to reject them if they weren't perfect. And the way that you can get a perfect one is to buy it from my cousin Shlomo over here. So exchange your money, get ripped off there, and then buy this $50 lamb for $200, and everything will be fine. Jesus puts a stop to all of this for a day. He refused to allow anyone to carry anything through the temple precinct for a whole day, and one of the highest, holiest seasons on the Jewish calendar. It was 2 days before the Passover. These were the biggest money-making days of the year for these guys. What in the world was he doing? He was desecrating the temple, or he was beginning to. It would be further desecrated when he died on the cross and the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, and in a few more years it would be so thoroughly destroyed that even to this day, archaeologists are not certain of the original location of the temple on the Temple Mount. And in doing what he did in that one little window of time, Jesus is basically saying, hey everybody, God is done with this place. He's done with the way that he's being worshipped here. He passes judgment on the external religiosity that lets everyone cheat and lie and make obscene profits and feel like they're doing God's work while they're doing it. From now on, there's a different altar. From now on, the altar is a high hill called Calvary. From now on, the lamb of sacrifice is me. From now on, the temple is my people, and God's dwelling place will be in them, not in a building made with human hands. No longer will men and women come to this mountain and worship. Instead, they'll worship in spirit and in truth. Before was the time of types and shadows. That's over. The reality to which those things pointed is now here, and it's me. Perhaps it's at this point that Judas inwardly says, I'm done. Jesus is no revolutionary. And he goes to the chief priests and strikes a bargain with them. And in a couple of days, the cries of Hosanna will turn into the cries, crucify him. And God's plan will move to its glorious but painful conclusion. On Friday, we will come together and we will remember the day on which he was arrested and all that he suffered. And we will remember his crucifixion and his death. On Sunday, we will find that he has risen again. He is risen indeed. Amen and amen. He was a black guy who was very successful, the first in his family ever to go to college. He'd had a career in the Air Force, and then he worked as an engineer at AT&T in Omaha, and they were the first black family to move into this white neighborhood, and they were received and loved, and he had sometime in his life decided that if he rode his bicycle and made these smoothies, that he'd live to a really old age. And then he got pancreatic cancer. And I only got to know him for a few weeks. I had one visit with him where he wanted me to defend God, who gave him pancreatic cancer and had betrayed him. And the next visit, he said, get him out of here. I don't want to talk to the chaplain. I don't want to talk to his God. You see, he'd had an expectation that God didn't meet, and it made him bitter. The people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago had an expectation that Jesus didn't meet, and it made them bitter. You have expectations that he has not met. Are you bitter? This is a place of very great spiritual danger. I've been there. I've made really bad decisions when I was there. And it's only by the grace of God that I came out. Don't think that God has baptized all of your expectations. And don't be mad when things don't work out like you think they ought to. Instead, trust him. He has not abandoned you. He will not forsake you. and he has a purpose for what he's bringing you through. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, world without end.